Chapter 15, verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. The Word of God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. On February 21st of this year, over 5,000 churches in 100 countries joined together in singing a new hymn from Keith and Kristen Getty entitled Facing a Task Unfinished. I say a new hymn, but it was in fact an old hymn. The words were originally written by Francis Houghton, a worker of the China Inland Mission, in 1929. And Keith and Kristen set those original words to the tune of the church's one foundation and then added a new refrain that they themselves had written with their own music and lyrics in the midst of it. I don't want to give away too much of it. I'm going to get the sheet music so we can sing it at some point in the future. But just to give you a flavor of it, here is the first stanza from the original. And I apologize for the size of the print here. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and to make thee known. And it continues in the same vein. And I bring this up because as Paul transitions here after the first benediction in verse 13 and transitions from doctrine and returns to the personal address that he began and that ran through the 15th verse of the first chapter, it's the spirit of the mission. It's the spirit of this hymn that infects and infests, if you will, all of what he's writing to the church in Rome. I went through this last time, but always by way of review. he had opened the letter with this brief summary of the gospel, that very pithy, short first few verses. And then he, in the verses that Ken read for us at the beginning of the service, addressed a particular congregation in Rome with his hopes and desires for them, with his praise of them, with his wish to come to them, with his request for prayers from them. And then, of course, he went into the doctrinal section, and as we have seen over the course of the last year and more, it is densely reasoned and logically transitioned from one subject to the other. And now as he goes forward, the progression is less relentless, if you will, but still it follows through and has underneath it this sense of mission, which, of course, drove everything that Paul did from that moment on the Damascus Road when he was called until his death at the hands of the Romans many, many years later. And so I want to go through that in the same manner, pointing out the way in which he is urging both them and us, by extension, into that mission field. And it doesn't involve necessarily packing up all your belongings and selling everything else you have and heading off to the jungles of Colombia, although it might. On the other hand, our mission field is right here, amongst our families, amongst our friends, amongst our fellow employees. We've said that many times before, but it's necessary always to remind ourselves that in the providence of God, we are placed in particular times and circumstances, and it is there that we are called to always be ready to give an answer or a reason for the hope lying within us with gentleness and with respect. He begins by continuing to praise the church, the congregation in Rome, even though he has never met them in person. And he says, you got it going on. He says, you are full of goodness. You are full of knowledge. You're able to instruct one another. And look at the order that he puts that in. First of all, he praises them for their goodness. It's a word that connotes both charity and ethical uprightness, if you will. It's both in the same word. And it certainly includes, although it's not limited to, I think, that sort of mutual unity that he was urging them towards in the previous chapter, where he was instructing us about this notion of overcoming those differences in the understanding of the faith to go forward in a spirit of unity while those differences are resolved over the passage of time. And I think the order is instructive in this way. He puts goodness first in the same way that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, if you don't have love, you can do everything else you want to, and it still counts for nothing. Because without love, without charity in the old translation, it is meaningless. It is a noisy gong. It is a sounding cymbal. And so goodness, first of all, but knowledge as well. Not just a sense of charity, not just being nice to one another. I mean, I think it's easy to fall into the notion that that's what it means to be a church together, is just to be nice to one another. Well, that's not limited to church, and it's certainly important. It certainly comes first, but it's not the whole of the story. And the second thing that he praises them for is knowledge. In the short and pithy phrase that Michael Horton and the White Horse Inn always use, know what you believe and why you believe it. I'm not sure if it's original with them, but it summarizes it as well as anything can. Know what you believe, know why you believe that. And then thirdly, able to instruct one another. Why would that be necessary? Well, because of what we observed in this previous chapter about the idea that not everybody's at the same place in the faith. So they're able to instruct one another with the ultimate goal of coming to that unity of understanding of the faith. Paul talks about that in Ephesians, in the Ephesian letter. You'll see language about that. It doesn't mean that everybody in the church has a teaching office or a teaching gift or a teaching call, but it means that together we are being brought to that unity in the faith, and because we have that knowledge, we are able to bring one another along at the various places where we are. Whether it is in the teaching office here from the pulpit, whether it is in the Sunday school, whether it is in the mutual interaction. So in other words, this is three worthy standards for any congregation to aspire to. You might have heard of Mark Dever's 9 marks of a healthy church. Well, here's 3 marks, which works pretty well. 3 marks of a healthy church that Paul gives us. Now, nevertheless, he goes on to say that even though they are full of knowledge, he has written them very boldly, to remind them of some things. And of course, that's a pretty good description of what he has given us over the course of that long doctrinal body of this letter. And that reminds us, well, that's the word, remind us. It brings to our attention once again that a large, if not the largest part of the preacher, teacher's task is the task of reminder. We proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. We urge folk on by opening the scriptures, and we see what the word has for us in any particular place. But so often we are going over the same ground. We are preaching the gospel over and over again. The gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. And the reason we need to do that is because the gospel is from outside of us. It is not natural to us. We need to receive it from outside on a regular basis, because otherwise we just slip back into our default setting, into our screensaver, which is law-keeping. And we need to be reminded of the announcement that the righteousness that we have through the gospel comes entirely outside of ourselves. So much so that Luther called it an alien righteousness. The phrase rings strange in our current era, but the notion that he had was, it's you didn't get it. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It comes from outside of you. And so we need to be reminded of that. Peter spoke in those terms in the beginning of 2 Peter, at verse 12, just a couple of verses. Let me read them for you. This is 2 Peter, the first chapter, at the 12th verse. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." His ministry was one of reminder, the scriptures in large part, and amongst all the other things, they are our ministries of reminder. You think of what Paul said back in beginning of chapter 15 in a slightly different context. Remember what he told us, that for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. That's a ministry of reminder. That is having the stories and what was given by the inspiration of the Spirit in days past to encourage and to carry us and to strengthen us for what we do now, to instruct us. And so Paul is doing that for this congregation, even though they already have goodness and knowledge and the ability to instruct one another. And from that, he then segues into this extended discussion, and I don't mean to go through it word by word, but of his particular mission. And his particular mission was, of course, the mission to the Gentiles. Even though he came out of the core, if you will, of Judaism, of rabbinic Judaism, he was called on the Damascus Road, and in his call, in the account of his call that we read in Acts chapter 9, he was specifically designated as the one to bring the word to the Gentiles. He retained a great anguish for his own people. We know that. There's three whole chapters in here that we looked at, where he was full of anguish as to why his own people did not believe that Yeshua, Jesus, was indeed the Messiah who was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's so much so that it's, I suppose humorous is too strong a word, but in the Acts account there are, by my count, three occasions, and there may be more, on which he is preaching, as it were, to a Jewish audience. The Jewish audience, by and large, refuses what he has to say, and he essentially shakes the dust off his feet, says, "That's it, I'm going to the Gentiles, I've had it with you people." And two more chapters later, he's back with them again. That happens three times that I've counted, and may happen actually more. He retained that desire, but he was indeed the apostle, the minister to the Gentiles. And he uses a number of phrases in here which, I'm not saying don't take them in their technical sense, but it's as if the phrases are spilling out of him. What do I mean by that? That he was given that he was performing a priestly service in verse 16. That the Gentiles were an acceptable offering. That they were an offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That he was bringing the Gentiles to obedience. that it was by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. We could go into each one of those individually, and I do want to look at a couple of them, but the whole sense of that is that this was God doing this work through Paul. Paul was the one whom God put his hand upon, if you will, to send him to this particular mission. And in fact, in the description of that mission that I referred to in Acts chapter 9, it says that God says, I will show him what great things he must suffer on my behalf in order to bring this mission to the Gentiles. And in fact, that was the nature of his ministry. He went through so much of that. But he even says in here that he's glorying in it. Now, we know Paul doesn't glory in very many things, but he will glory in what God is doing through him in this mission. And he has reason to. He has reason to because he has gone all about the area between Jerusalem and Rome. Essentially, he's come across all those borders. And in every place where he has been, he has preached that gospel. Although he is careful to say he has not gone in and just poached on someone else's territory. If someone else has gone to one place and preached the gospel, he may send them a letter, and we have some of those letters like this one, but he's going to those places that haven't heard yet. He wants to get to as many places as he can to preach the gospel. He says that his Gentile converts are an acceptable offering. What's he mean by that? I think it's the same as the sense in the beginning of chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship, Paul told all of us. And in fact, that's what these converts were. That's what any convert is. We are a living sacrifice to God, not a sacrifice to put away sin, because there has been the one sacrifice to put away sin already. But this is our sacrifice of thanksgiving. He says the Gentile converts are a sanctified offering, meaning set apart, made holy by the Holy Spirit. And that's all we learned about in Romans 5 and Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8. All of the mass of doctrine that we were instructed with there. He says the Gentile converts were brought to obedience. Now, what's he mean by that? We talked way back at the beginning about the obedience of faith. And we said at the time that the best call on what that is referring to is that is the obedience to the command to believe the gospel. That when Jesus came forth, as recounted in the beginning of Mark's gospel, his first proclamation is, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. He was commanding. He says, repent, believe the good news. The kingdom of God is here. And so there is a call to obey by believing the gospel. And then there is the call to the life of obedience that flows from believing the gospel, from being brought into the kingdom, from being made a new creature in Christ. And I think he's referring to both of those by saying this obedience. He wants to plow new ground. He wants to preach not where others have, and in fact he's done so. He is taking the Great Commission, even though he wasn't present when Jesus spoke it in person, he's taking it as seriously as you possibly can. Therefore, go ye into all the world. And Paul, as far as his feet and the wagons and the horses would carry him, was following through on that. And now, and that takes us to our next section here, now he wants to go to Spain. Why Spain? Well, because that's the limits of the known world at that point. That's as far as it goes. I'm not sure if the maps are from that particular period, but it's as if the map would say, beyond the end, here be dragons. You know, off the edge there are dragons. Spain was the end of the known world. Spain was the end of the empire. Paul wanted to go on through beyond to that. Did he ever get there? We have no idea. We have no official account as to whether or not he did. There are those who make an argument that in fact he did between his two imprisonments in Rome. There are some who even say that he got to Great Britain. You can't prove it one way or the other. There's nothing in the scripture that answers the question. But first of all, he has a task. And that's what the remainder of the chapter is principally about. And that task is this. He has to deliver a free will offering from those churches throughout Asia Minor that he has been involved in founding, a free will offering back to the mother church, if you will, in Jerusalem, the source, the place from which all this came forth. The reason for that is because the mother church in Jerusalem was notoriously poor. They were no longer able to depend upon the Roman system, the civil system of welfare, if you will, for lack of a better word. They had to depend upon one another for supporting one another. That's why we see in Acts the idea of the needs for selling property and having property in common and sharing, and all the trouble that Ananias and Sapphira got into for trying to be a little shifty about that. It was necessary to support that church. We call it a free will offering. And in fact, it was a free will offering. But if you read the way Paul solicits that offering, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he's really pushing them about it, okay? It's a free will offering. And then he goes on to say that you owe them this because you owe them your very spiritual life. He says it in here. They were pleased to do it. This is verse 27. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. In other words, you Gentiles, you Gentile churches, you wouldn't be churches. You would be without hope and without God in the world had not the Jerusalem church sent forth preachers such as myself to bring to you this good news. You would have remained in darkness. You owe it to them. You owe it. It's like what you read in Philemon. You know that little book about the escaped slave, and Paul is writing to his master saying, take him back now. He did you wrong, but he's now one of us. And by the way, you owe me your very life, which is why you should be doing this. I mean, it's not real subtle, actually. Paul is saying, I'm appealing to your Christian charity. But the reason I can appeal to your Christian charity is that I, as the messenger, am in some respects responsible for the fact that you ever heard the message. So it's the same sort of thing. But it's appropriate. And he clearly feels strongly about this, and it shows even in the language that he uses. In verse 26 here, it says, these churches have been pleased to make some contribution. The word that translates into contribution has the same root as the Greek word koinonia, mutual fellowship, mutual indwelling, a very, very strong word, a word applied to what takes place around the Lord's table. So it's not just a matter of a pot of money. It's a matter of their being joined to one another in this common cause and purpose, and being joined to one another by the Spirit of God. We've read about that in the doctrinal sections. And because this is what he has to accomplish before he is able to come to the church in Rome, he needs prayer. He needs their prayer. He's prayed for them. We heard about that from the beginning of the book. He wants their mutual prayer. He wants that they would pray together. He wants that they would gather their prayer warriors, as it were, and pray for him, looking forward to the time when they can pray with him. And it's a very strong word. Once again, in verse 30, he says that you strive together with me. And the strive together is from the root word from which we get agonize. So it talks about strong prayer. It's not just toss off a prayer. He wants them down on their knees, supporting what it is he's doing. He knows that he needs prayer even before he gets to them for two reasons. One is he has enemies in Jerusalem. All those who don't like what it is he's doing, all those who remain in Judaism, opposed to this new idea, are his enemies, are determined to kill him, as we read in the narrative of Acts. And secondly, he wants to see that the offering is accepted, because it's not entirely clear, but the Jerusalem church is going to take this in good grace. And in fact, when he went back there, in the providence of God, things turned out a little differently than he planned. We know that story, don't we? This begins in Acts 21, but he goes back to Jerusalem. Even though when he last parts from his friends and from the Ephesian elders, and he parts from the Ephesians elders in Acts 20 and says, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm going back to Jerusalem. I have no idea what's going to happen to me. He parts from his friends and they're praying that he doesn't go. And he says, no, I've got to go where God leads me to do this. And sure enough, he goes back to Jerusalem and he's arrested. And he's tried once, and he's held for 2 years, and then he's tried again, and he appeals to Rome. And even though the governor said he could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Rome, once he'd appealed to Rome, he had to go to Caesar. And so he's committed to the custody of the Roman military, and they're put on board a ship, and they have delightful marine adventures in the midst of the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean is not some small pond. It can be a mighty and stormy ocean, especially to the ships of those days. They're shipwrecked on Malta. He's snake-bitten in the process. He greets and founds the congregation in Malta. And then he's on to Rome. And he finally gets to Rome. And he's there under house arrest for 2 years. And he keeps preaching the gospel. This was not what he had in mind. He was going to Jerusalem. He wanted to come to Rome. But I will guarantee you that he did not understand that it was going to work out that way. And once again, as we have seen ever so many times before, God's ways are not our ways. The old saying goes, man proposes, God disposes. God achieved the same objective of bringing Paul to Rome, perhaps to Spain, we don't know, but bringing Paul to Rome, bringing him to that delightful open-ended ending of the book of Acts, because if you look at that, there is no Acts chapter 29. It just leaves us hanging that this is going on. Well, there is an Acts 29. It's a ministry for planting churches, but that's not what I mean. There is no Acts chapter 29 in this book. And so he was able to come within the household of Caesar to testify to the guards with whom he was cooped up in house arrest, and at times he was chained. And it's from there that we have the pastoral letters, the letters to Timothy. So all those things, they weren't in his plan, but they were in God's plan. And indeed, from that, the gospel expanded in ways that he could not begin to imagine. And that brings it back to us, doesn't it? Because we have opportunities, as I said at the beginning, in our own families, in our own workplaces, in our own social circles, in all our random connections. They're not random to God. And there we are called, as we said, to give a reason for an answer for the hope lying within us with gentleness and with respect. And God, in his far beyond our understanding providence, is able to use that to bring his kingdom in, to bring his people in, to bring in people from every tongue and tribe and nation into a multitude so vast that they cannot be counted, who will one day stand around the throne and give praise to the one who called them in. And we're just little cogs in that process. And we don't like to be thought of as little cogs in the process, but in fact that's how it works. Because God is superintending the process, it's glorious. I close with another story regarding the mission field. And that has to do with a name most of you would know, Eric Little. We say Liddell. I heard Alistair Begg, a Scot, say it's Little, and I'll take his word for it, because Eric Little was a Scot. Of course, he was the subject, as it were, of Chariots of Fire, who won the 400 meters, even though it was the event, not the event that he had trained for, because he refused to compete on a Sunday. And he was, after that Olympic triumph in 1924, as famous in Scotland as somebody like Michael Jordan would be in this country. He was just the toast of the town, if you will. And he went to the Chinese mission field. In fact, that's where he died. And in 1925, he left by train from Edinburgh, and a great crowd gathered because of his fame. And as the train prepared to leave the station, he went on board the train and then reappeared at the window and said to the crowd, "Christ for the world needs Christ." And he led the crowd, which was a good Scottish crowd who knew their hymns, in singing, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom reign from shore to shore till moon so wax and wane no more." I understand we might have sung that last week, but that's why we're singing it this week, and I wasn't aware of the overlap. It won't hurt us in the least to sing it again this week. Facing a task unfinished. God, in his providence, has the whole of the map of how this task will be finished already laid out. It is not our task to inquire into it beyond our own little circle, but to be up and be doing for that. Because we have, by his power, been brought in out of darkness into light, into his marvelous light. Does it mean we're going to go to the China? I'm not sure there is a China. There isn't a China Inland Mission anymore. But the church is growing in China. The church is growing in China. Not the official church, but the house churches. Despite the government's attempts to overthrow it, there are more Christians in China than there are anywhere else in the world right now. Now, that's easy when you've got a nation of over 1 billion people, but still. So much so that they are considering sending us missionaries. But that's a story for another day. We'll sing that hymn in a minute, but for now, let's praise God for his wondrous providence in bringing Paul and Eric Little and all the rest, and Frank Houghton and Keith and Kristen Getty and all the rest of us into this place. Let us pray.